Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 17. While you're turning there, I'll just say a few things about Pearl. She, to the best of our knowledge, is in a state of slow decline, physical decline, and no one knows how long. So you can still visit her. She doesn't talk a lot. She sleeps a good bit. But all of you know that her and Jean were quite an influence on my life. And one of the hardest things, now Pearl's a survivor. She survived two bouts with cancer, breast cancer, and then she had a colon cancer. And came through them and did well for quite a number of years. But one of Pearl's hardest incidents in her life was when Jean passed away. She told me one time that it's the first time in my life, I think about this, Pearl was the oldest, Jean was the third. About 3 years later, Jean was born. She said, it's the first time in my life I've been without Jean. So that was a hard time for her, and we're just so thankful for many of you who showed love, concern, visits. I remember one night two young families went up to Sharon's home and sang for her. And they were good singers, very good singers, and we really appreciated that. So thank you all for all that you have done and that you will do in the coming days while Pearl rests. And just one final thing yet. It was kind of humorous, and I'm talking a little bit about rest. The first time the caseworker at Encompass Rehab Facility called me, we talked some, and then she said, the poor little dear, she said she's so homesick. And I was reminded by my wife, and later on got in touch with this lady, Cindy. And I said, Cindy, that's not the kind of homesickness you think. When she says, I just want to go home, she's homesick for heaven. Oh, the caseworker said, I'll make a note of that. So the point is, it don't matter how bad or how low you might be getting a Christian testimony, it can still be very evident. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 17. Now, I'd like to say briefly before this, my wife and I had the opportunity to assist in counseling, a marital counseling sessions, and the counselor, this was part of the training that she used, that she had been trained, put off. That was the previous sermon. I can't remember who it was preached that sermon, if it was Brother Brian or who, about putting off. Today, Brother Ken's emphasis most likely will be put on. When I mentioned that to Brother Ken, he said the end of the chapter deals with the home, the family, marriage. So, beginning at verse 12, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave, so also do ye. Now those of you that are struggling with forgiving, look at that verse. Perfect outline, what you have to do to accomplish forgiving. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body. And be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Shall we kneel as we pray?
I would like to begin by blessing each of you with a desire to see God today and to hear His Word. The title of the message is Christian Lifestyle Instructions. And I've chosen to divide the verses that were read in the opening by Brother Jim into four parts, verses 12 through 14. Of Colossians 3, how to dress spiritually. Verse 15, how to make decisions. Verse 16, how to express the word within. And verse 17, how to do all in the name of Jesus. Excellent Christian lifestyle instructions. We want to look first of all at how to dress spiritually. Paul uses the metaphor of clothing to describe the sanctified Christian life. You know, many people today are concerned about wearing the right things and being in style. That may have its place. We should give attention to what we wear physically. But even more so, it is essential that we give careful consideration to what we wear spiritually. The good news is that what was in style in the first century is still very much in style in the 21st century. What Paul tells us to put on never gets worn. It never is out of style. Put on, therefore, verse 12, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. And then he lists seven qualities. And then in verse 14, and above all these things, put on charity or love, which is the bond of perfectness. We see here that believers are the elect, meaning that we have been chosen. Chosen of God. God chose us before we chose Him. And it occurred way back before creation, before the foundation of the world. Now follow this line of reasoning. Since God has chosen us, we need to reflect that in our choices. He has made us holy. He loves us dearly. And our choices need to coincide with that holiness. And we need to radiate the love with which God has loved us. In the previous verses, Paul instructs us what to put off or what to remove. Those clothes are ugly. They're filthy. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication, and lying. Then in verses 12 through 14, he details what the believer is to put on, what he's to wear, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance, and forgiveness, all covered by the overcoat of love. In reality, there have been times when I have had to put off my own selection of clothing and put on something different because my choice did not line up with my wife's perception of what was appropriate. Sometimes it involved collar coordination Or at other times, it was not the proper style for the occasion. And I found out, soon after we were married, that women typically use a much more in-depth, time-consuming selection process in front of the clothes closet than do men. You know, in our spiritual lives, we can take a lesson here and use careful introspection in our choices of clothes. There's value in checking in with God first before we grab and go with our own carnal choices of clothing. You know, I even had to think, even spending more time inside the prayer closet will make us more sensitive to what a believer's spiritual character should look like. Let's take a quick look here at the wardrobe Paul presents and determine what is in style within God's kingdom. Keep in mind that his clothing is not only observed externally, it's woven in the heart. Bowels of mercy is the first quality mentioned. Now, the word bowels is a Hebrew idiom that literally refers to the inward parts of the human body. It's used figuratively here to represent the source of our emotions. You know, an equivalent expression in our day that uses the same method would be a gut feeling. Did you ever hear that? It's an emotion or response that we feel deep inside. Mercies comes from a word meaning compassion or pity. Empathy would be a good synonym. It has been stated that sympathy refers to agreeing with someone's feelings from the outside in, whereas empathy reflects the ability to understand someone else's feelings from the inside out. A person with empathy actually hurts inside and feels what the other person feels. Bowels of mercies could be translated as heartfelt compassion or a deep feeling of compassion. One example of that quality demonstrated by Jesus is found in Matthew 9:36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep, having no shepherd. The second article of clothing mentioned is kindness. That is related somewhat to compassion. Kindness is a grace that permeates a person throughout, mellowing any harshness. Jesus used the same word in Matthew 11:30 when he said, "My yoke is easy." Same word for kind used here in Colossians. My yoke is kind. Kindness is not harsh. It's not hard to accept. It's not hard to bear. A good example of kindness was clearly demonstrated by the Good Samaritan. Kindness can take many forms. A smile, comforting word, an arm around the shoulder, an invitation to lunch, an offer of help. Many centuries ago, a certain young man from a rural setting went to live in the large city, and he fell in with the wrong crowd. He lived a wild, self-indulgent life, becoming involved in many harmful activities which almost destroyed him. But one day, he heard a preacher, and though he did not particularly appreciate his preaching, he was struck by the man. And he went back to hear him again, and soon that preacher was able to lead him to Christ. That young man was St. Augustine. This is what St. Augustine wrote of that pastor, Ambrose. I began to love him, not at first as a teacher of truth, which I despaired of finding in the church, but as a fellow creature who was kind to me. Kindness has a way of demonstrating and influencing others with the love of Christ. The third quality is humbleness of mind. It is characterized by a modest opinion of one's own self or one's own accomplishments. This virtue, obviously, is the opposite of pride. The apostle aptly describes it in Philippians 2:3, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. We cannot consider ourselves in any way as superior to others, or we do not have humbleness of mind. Maybe that's a quality that should be used in our day with all the racism. Meekness, the fourth quality mentioned, is closely related to humility. Meekness is not weakness or spinelessness, but rather the willingness to suffer injury instead of inflicting it. And that, by the way, takes a great amount of strength. That quality is only possible by the power of God and is a fruit of the Spirit listed in Galatians 5. It should characterize the Christian's conduct at all times. There are two times, in my understanding, when meekness is especially necessary. One, when restoring a sinning brother. As in Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. The other occasion is when we are defending the faith against attacks from unbelievers or from outside, as in 2 Timothy 2:25. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God preadventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Also in 1 Peter 3:15 we read, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. The fifth article closing is long-suffering, and is a virtue that demonstrates patience. Long-suffering, as the word implies, is a willingness to suffer long, rather than harbor resentment or take revenge. It was characteristic of Jesus Christ so many times. Paul describes God's long-suffering toward himself. 1 Timothy 1:16, "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." If Christ was long-suffering to Paul, there's an example for us. He's going to be long-suffering to us. And I had to come to the conclusion that if it were not for God's long-suffering toward me, where would I be today? Not here. The sixth quality we are to put on is forbearing one another. One definition of the Greek word is put up with. Yes, there are times in the body of Christ that we are commanded to put up with maybe another's peculiarities, mannerisms, ideas, and we could go on. Forbearing with one another means we need to endure some things that we don't like. But that should not deter our determination to love our brothers and sisters and be at peace. Notice, we can forbear and we can be at peace at the same time. We're not all made in the same mold. With forbearance, we should not allow ourselves to think the other person is moldier than we are. Paul put up, or is telling us to put up with his mold. It is a Christian quality to wear. The number seven is a number of perfection or completion. It's significant that Paul lists forgiving one another seventh here. Forgiveness shows grace despite the hurt. Does not mean we have to keep silent and swallow offenses when they come, and they will. But we are commanded to forgive. And there's a biblical way of dealing with those hurts. If one has something against another, go and tell that other person his fault between you and him alone. But keep in mind that the first step does not condone telling others before registering the complaint with the offender. That portion of Scripture was deemed very important by the brethren, and for baptismal instruction, Matthew 18 was always a part. And yet, it cannot be overemphasized, because many times believers fall short before carrying out step number one. The word quarrel in verse 13 means a complaint. How often have I complained about someone else? How often have you? When those complaints surface in our minds, we need to use Paul's advice and follow Christ's example of forgiveness. Of what has he forgiven us? Did you ever list what he has forgiven you personally? Think of all of our offenses toward Him. He forgives the unkind thoughts, the selfish attitudes, the grievous words, the breaking of all His commandments, and all the hurtful sins that we have done against Him and other people. He forgives us again and again and again. So must we. Remembering Christ's forgiveness of us is the believer's defense system, designed to shoot down the ballistic missiles of bitterness by intercepting them before they destroy our souls. Hit and kill those thoughts before they hit and kill us. It is helpful to remember that forgiveness means at least three things. Number one, it means that we do not bring up to the person whom we have forgiven the thing we forgave. Number two, we do not complain to others about the matter that is forgiven. And number three, we do not remind ourselves of what has been forgiven. Satan will continue to send bitter thoughts. And we must continue to shoot them down. It's not a once-for-all process. And we shoot them down with the missile of Christ's forgiveness and the reminder of what He has done for us. How dare we entertain thoughts when Christ has forgiven us of so much more? How dare we? Having given these seven qualities, the apostle tells us to wrap them in the bond of love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. In keeping with the metaphor, we put on the overcoat of love. Love ties everything together like a belt. And that is the biggest challenge of living the Christian lifestyle. To live a life of love that is modeled by the love of God to us. You know, we as humans tend to love the lovely and lovable. But with agape love, we also are to love the unlovely and the unlovable. Therein lies the real test of love. Secondly, let's consider how to make decisions. Verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Now the Greek word for rule here is used only in this verse in the New Testament. It is used to describe the activity of an umpire in an athletic contest, much like an umpire today calls balls and strikes and determines if a runner is safe or out. The peace of God is that umpire. That peace guides believers in making decisions. I have used it even for minor decisions. I will deliberate and think and ask God for counsel. And then my heart is flooded with a peace. This is the way I'm to go. And I go in that direction. When there is clamor and confusion, and a dozen different sources giving conflicting advice, we should allow the umpire, the peace of God, to make that final call. You know, the heart at times can be swayed by emotion and excitement. And there can be ideas that sound good, but when scripturally evaluated, they're not true. The heart needs something to preside over it, to give direction, to keep order, individually and in the body of believers. You know, there's nothing more fitted to do this than the calm peace of God. No conflict there, no tension. Only God can give that peace. And it produces a deep sense of His presence, the desire for fellowship with Him, and the assurance that we're right with Him and He has forgiven us of our sins. If we have that peace about moving forward in a matter, it's an indicator of God's will. If we do not have peace, it's reason enough to hit the pause button and reevaluate it. I know there have been meetings, church council meetings, in the past when a vote was taken, and it was very divided. There was a lack of peace. And the presiding elder said, I think we're going to not go forward on this. We're going to reconsider it. And I feel that was a wise decision. As believers, we are called to live in peace in one body. Individuals who have peace with God in their own hearts have a desire to live in unity and harmony with each other. So you first have to have individual peace before there can be peace in the body. To maintain this peace, thankfulness is a necessity. You know, gratitude comes naturally to believers in response to all God has done. And so peace and gratitude work closely together, hand in hand. Third part of the message, how to express the word within us. Found in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. The word of Christ refers to the revelation of Christ brought into the world. It's scripture. And that scripture is to be in us. Dwell means to live in or to be at home. Richly refers to its abundance or extravagance even. So it's okay to be extravagant when it comes to having God's word inside. This tells me that the truths and principles of Scripture should penetrate every part of the believer's life, controlling thoughts, words, and deeds. Paul then mentions two specific results of the word of Christ dwelling within the believer. This is how it's expressed. One is teaching, which is sharing of scriptural truth. The second is admonishing, which is warning about the consequences of sinful behavior. Both are the result of a life inhabited with the word of Christ. Notice who in the body is to participate in this. Paul uses the words one, another. Who does that include? Everyone. Not just teachers, not just deacons, not just preachers, Now, you have you're commissioned here in Colossians 3 to be teachers, everyone in the body, and admonishers. And in order to do this, what does that mean? You have to be in the Word. The Word has to dwell within. Because how can we teach and admonish with a minimal amount? It has to be extravagant. And as we read the Word, look for the rhemas. You know, those moments when the print jumps off the page and God gives us an explanation, a thought that applies. It hits home. It encourages. It strengthens. And then, be prepared. Save that. To share it. That's teaching. Or maybe there's a warning that you have realized applies to you. And you want to help some other traveler on Christ on the pathway of life. And so then, when you fellowship with others, be prepared to share those. And so I used two little phrases here to help us remember this process, because I really think, evaluating even my own life, I could do more of this. Instead of talking almost entirely about temporal things and concerns and enjoyments, why can't we devote a little bit more time in this area? So, prepare to share. And then initiate and participate. Sometimes it takes some questions, maybe an insertion in the conversation. That's initiating. And then those who hear that can participate in a conversation that deals with the principles of God's Word. And so in that way, we can be teaching and admonishing one another. Having the Word of Christ richly within also should generate praise. It should generate singing. Psalms were originally written to be sung, and some of them today are even put to music. Hymns are expressions of praise to God. I've even read some passages in the New Testament, or heard about them, that were originally hymns sung in the early church. At the opening of our worship hour today, number 52, the chorus was directly out of 2 Timothy 1:12. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. We sang that today. We were singing spiritual truth, and I was encouraged because of some of the doubts swirling in my mind about my Christian lifestyle and the future. I am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed. Spiritual songs are a testimony of what God has done for us. You know, many of Fanny Crosby's words that we sing fit into this category. When my life's work is over, and across the swelling tide, and she adds the chorus, I shall know him by the print of the nails in his hands. A testimony of her physical blindness, but sharp spiritual eyesight. So the instruction here is that the believer's lifestyle is to be influenced and patterned by the Word of God. And then fourthly, verse 17, how to do all in the name of Jesus. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. You know, this is the simplest lifestyle instruction, and yet sometimes the most difficult to put it into practice. Doing everything, whether word or deed, in the name of the Lord Jesus. To do everything in His name is to live in harmony with who He is and what He commands, since we are representatives of Him. We need to uphold that name. We need to live out that name. We need to honor it. The word Lord implies that He truly is Lord over what we do and what we say. And we willingly and we lovingly accept that authority as guidance and protection in our lives. To put on the new lifestyle is really to put on Christ, so that when others look at us, who do they see? They should see the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything in life, every activity, every motivation, every goal, really can become an act of worship. Even routine things can be offered to Christ, done in His name, and motivated by our relationship with Him. Ruth Graham had for many years a sign over a kitchen sink that said this: divine services held here 3 times a day. Washing the dishes even can be an act of worship if you do it in the name of the Lord as unto Him. What a difference of motivation this makes to a Christian and the lifestyle they choose. You do things sometimes you do not enjoy because you offer them willingly to the Lord as a sweet sacrifice to Him. There are times that money could never pay us to do something, but love motivates us to do it anyway. If we love the Lord, we offer to Him the activities of our day. We do everything with a view of His glory. Fill out your income taxes with that in mind. Interact with the public in the name of the Lord Jesus. Buy groceries in His name. Do your homework in the name of Jesus. Do your job in the name of the Lord. Clean up somebody else's mess in the name of the Lord. Thus, you are laboring not for the world, not for the benefits it gives, but for Christ. What a glorious picture this gives of the whole life style of a believer under the Lordship of Jesus Christ.
Let's stand for closing prayer.